You know, we've all been incredibly inconvenienced over this past year, to say the least, but we can't even imagine what the Australian people have been put through. There are still 40,000 Aussies who've been stranded overseas these past 10 months, waiting to be allowed to return home. So you can imagine how well it went over when hundreds of tennis stars and their entourages were allowed to fly into the country for the Australian Open this past month, while thousands of native Aussies have been refused entry. And oh, by the way, some of these tennis players complained on social media about their accommodations, so that didn't help. But if you think being stranded outside your home country for 10 months would be bad, then just wait until you hear the story of Yukuzo Higa and her 37-man entourage who spent 6 years stranded on a tiny volcanic island in the South Pacific. It all started innocently enough on the island of Nahatahan. Originally, it was inhabited by a small group of Japanese farmers who harvested coconuts, one of whom was Kazuko. But at the start of World War II, Kazuko's husband returned to the mainland Japan to check on his family. And for whatever reason, he never came back. So Kazuko was taken in by a new man named Kikushiru Higa, and she took his surname as her own. As the war waged on, the population of the island dwindled to just the two of them, and they were simply forgotten. They had no communication with the outside world and no transportation to get off the island. But they seemed okay with the isolation. The rest of the world was at war, after all. And lucky for them, Anatahan was bypassed by American Marines who were island hopping their way to the mainland. But unlucky for them, their little island paradise would experience a population explosion in June of 1944. U.S. naval forces had sunk a Japanese convoy in the area, and 36 servicemen washed up on the beach. And no one knew where they were. No one came looking for them. Kazuko and her husband barely had enough to survive on themselves, so as you can imagine, the situation became desperate very quickly. This was not Gilligan's Island. The castaways subsisted on anything they could scavenge, including lizards and bats and insects. Amazingly, shortly after their arrival, an American B-29 Superfortress crash-landed on the island, and that provided some much-needed tools and materials to build housing. Nonetheless, the men were still in dire straits, and discipline eventually broke down. The officers lost control, and a Lord of the Flies dynamic took over. The men fought over food, the men fought over supplies, and the men fought over Kazuko. Kazuko wasn't a beautiful woman necessarily. She was generously described in the Japanese media as handsome. But when you're the only woman on a 5-mile-wide island with 37 men, you might as well be a supermodel. And not surprisingly, Kazuko's husband soon disappeared under mysterious circumstances. So she quickly married one of the newbies for her own protection. But then a jealous castaway shot her new husband, so Kazuko married him. What goes around comes around, and soon thereafter, his throat was slashed by another aspiring suitor. Realizing that she was in the catbird seat, Kazuko became a full-fledged femme fatale. She transferred her affections from man to man, playing them off one another to get what she wanted. And things typically didn't end well for the man she eventually settled on. And oh, by the way, then the men discovered how to ferment coconut wine, and that didn't help. When they weren't sleeping it off, they were beating on each other in throes of alcoholic rage. By the year 1950, there had been 12 murders and too many assaults to count. One poor guy was stabbed 13 times in his attempt to woo Kazuko. Didn't learn his lesson. Of course, the war had ended 5 years earlier, but none of them knew it, and they refused to believe the leaflets that the Americans dropped in the Pacific. It was fake news. The empire would never surrender in their minds. But Kazuko had soon seen enough. She knew it was only a matter of time until her web of seduction came crashing down around her. So when she spotted a U.S. ship off the coast, she flagged it down and asked for asylum. No one else dared go with her. In their mind, America was still an enemy combatant. They would rather die than board an enemy vessel. As a matter of fact, anyone caught trying to escape would have been killed by the others. Once Kazuko returned to the mainland, their family members were alerted to their location. And they sent communications in an attempt to convince them to surrender, but they still refused. Finally, an official communique from the Japanese government did the trick, and the 19 surviving castaways gave themselves up in 1951. And when the sordid tales of intrigue and murder started surfacing, Kazuko Higa became an international sensation. She was dubbed the Queen Bee of Anatahan by the Japanese media, and her story became the subject of movies and books. She even entertained audiences with her titillating tales on a burlesque tour. But fame is fickle and fleeting, and the details are sketchy as to what finally came of Kazuko. There were rumors that she resorted to servicing men in brothels to make ends meet. Other reports said she went into education, opened a tea house, or found work as a garbage collector. But what we know for sure is that Kazuko Higa remarried one last time. And oh, by the way, in an ironic twist of fate, the man she'd settled on, after all those years, was her original husband, the one who left the island to check on her family during the war. They had a chance reunion in Tokyo, and the rest is history. Can't make that up. You know, over the years, I've given you many examples from world history to illustrate biblical principles. Some of them are good role models, and some of them are bad, but kids, let me warn you, in the case of Kazuko Higa, don't try this at home. That's not the kind of home that you want. I guess when a woman is surrounded by dozens of desperate men on a secluded island, she holds all the cards. It's one of the few times in history when the woman had the advantage in the institution of marriage. But as we all know, the story of Kazuko Higa is the exception and not the rule. Historically speaking, the institution of marriage has not been kind to women. Women have had very few legal rights throughout the bulk of history, resulting in rampant domestic abuse. But then a man named Jesus came along. He didn't change the law, nor did he try to change cultural norms as a whole. Instead, he revolutionized the institution of marriage by changing hearts one man at a time. And one of the first hearts he changed belonged to the apostle Peter. He tried this Jesus life, and it worked in his home. And in our passage today, he encouraged everyone without reservation to try this at home too. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, or feel free to find the passage on your smartphone or tablet. And as always, there are notes in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. This is the fifth message in our first message, or our first series of 2021, entitled Weight of the World. We've all been carrying around excess weight for most of us our entire lives. I'm not talking about physical weight. We're talking about the weight of the world, responsibilities, the weight of sin, the weight of our insecurities. But we've been determined that we are going to shed this weight in 2021. And as we've been seeing in our series for the last few weeks, our attempts at shedding the weight of the world will lead to pushback from the world's institutions. You see, the love, joy, peace, wholeness, and contentment of the Jesus life leads to personal freedom. And as such, our world's established institutions, whether they be political, religious, business, or otherwise, see these principles as impediments to their power if they're so inclined to exercise power over people. But there's one institution in this world that thrives when the Jesus life is practiced. There's one institution that undeniably benefits from the love and joy and peace and wholeness and contentment that Jesus taught, and that is the institution of marriage. So let's all try this at home and see what happens. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter tells them this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, there's something interesting I should mention first. Simon Peter was the only one of the 12 disciples whom we know for sure was married at the time he was actually following Jesus. In Luke 4, it says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to Jesus on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them." And since you can't have a mother-in-law without a wife, we know that Peter was indeed married. So Peter had the unique opportunity to apply the Jesus life to his marriage as Jesus was actually teaching it. And marriage at that time was certainly no picnic. Peter, as a first century Jewish man, had no legal or cultural obligation to do anything in his marriage other than keep a roof over his wife's head. And as a result, the women in this culture, more often than not, came to resent the men in their lives. But it wasn't always this way in Jewish culture. Originally, when God made his covenant with the Israelites during the time of Moses, women were full participants, and women enjoyed legal protection. They couldn't be abused, and they couldn't be divorced for frivolous reasons. And if they were abandoned by their husbands, there was legal recourse to ensure they were provided for. Now, compared to our culture in America today, I'm sure their practices of marriage would seem a bit backward to us. But compared to other ancient cultures, the Israelites of old had the most progressive stance on marriage anywhere in the world. Unfortunately, as is always the case, religion ruins everything good. And by Peter's time, the rabbis had twisted the Jewish laws on marriage to such an extent that their opinion of women was barely indistinguishable from that of the surrounding pagan nations. Women were not considered credible witnesses in court, so naturally abuse became commonplace. Marriages were arranged by families, and the young men and women had very little say in the matter. Marriage wasn't about being happy back then, it was about survival. So forget about romance. Women were totally dependent on the goodness of their husbands' hearts to have any hope of peace and safety and happiness at all. And this was the only culture that Peter knew as a husband. Now, we don't know what kind of a man Peter was before he met Jesus, but we can sure assume that after he met Jesus, things were different. They weren't different because Jesus tried to change the Jewish laws. The laws were fine. The people simply didn't obey them. And that's not how Jesus worked anyway. Instead of changing marriage laws from the top down, Jesus changed individual hearts in relation to marriage and divorce. Mark 10, we see this exchange between him and the Pharisees. So the Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" In other words, what was the law? And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." You see, Jesus says that love trumped law. He says in Matthew 7:12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And straight from the tutelage of Jesus, after years of practicing the Jesus life in his own marriage, Peter wrote this beautiful little gem in our passage today. What Peter wrote in this passage for his time was countercultural, controversial, and quite contentious. But he didn't come right out with it. That would have been too much for people, and they probably would have tuned him out. Instead, he gave them the old rope-a-dope. Perhaps the greatest sports spectacle in history happened 46 years ago. It was a boxing match in Zaire known as the Rumble in the Jungle, a fight between George Foreman and Muhammad Ali. I've mentioned it before. Foreman was a powerful 25-year-old fighter who was feared for his massive size and devastating punches. His pre-fight record was 40-0 with 37 knockouts. That's pretty good. Ali, on the other hand, was a well-worn 32-year-old who had been out of boxing for 3 years because of his Vietnam War protests. And it was clear to everyone that Ali's lightning-fast reflexes weren't what they used to be. Most were expecting Foreman to clean Ali's clock, and so Ali used this to his advantage. Realizing that he would be physically outmatched, Ali devised a strategy now known as the rope-a-dope. Starting in the second round, he verbally taunted Foreman into throwing punch after punch. Ali conserved energy by leaning against the ropes and protecting his head, while Foreman flailed away at his arms and body. And while the beating hurt, the shock of the punches were absorbed by the ropes, and Ali worked to deflect them the best he could. He continued to bait Foreman all the way through round 7, and many observers thought Ali was done for, but it was all part of his plan. By the 8th round, Foreman was exhausted from throwing so many punches, and Ali knocked him out with a 5-punch combination that ended with a hard right to the face. So in our passage today, Peter pulled the literary version of the rope-a-dope. For the first 6 verses, he lured in his readers. The advice that he gave to wives was exactly what someone at that time would have expected from a Jewish religious teacher. He instructed the wife to be submissive to her husband, and he gave her a long list of commands, and everyone relaxed a bit. His audience let down their guard. This was exactly what Peter was supposed to be saying in their minds. But after baiting them for 6 verses, Peter landed a devastating haymaker in verse 7. Peter baited his audience in the beginning with a very conservative view of marriage in order to highlight the outrageous statement he would make at the end. So watch for the rope-a-dope as we comb through this passage. First, in verse 1, Peter commanded wives to be subject to their own husbands. And this is the same word that he used in the chapter before when he said that believers should be subject to every human institution. Now, I can understand how this might sound off-putting to many people today, because our culture has a more progressive view of marriage, obviously. But we must understand Peter's culture. It wouldn't even occur to a first century Jewish woman to object to this. In Jewish society, men were the undisputed head of the household. That's just the way it was. Now, at this point, I should remind you that the Apostle Paul used this exact same word when he urged all believers to be subject to one another just before his passage on marriage. In Ephesians 5:21, he said, "Subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ." And so this isn't just for marriage. There's no chauvinism in the New Testament. We're all supposed to serve one another. But Peter was using it in the context of marriage here for a reason. He's reeling them in for the knockout. He's not there yet. You have to wait for it. Next, Peter talked about what a woman should wear. And we've gotten this so messed up in evangelicalism. We've assumed that Peter and Paul talked about women's modesty in the New Testament, that they were concerned about showing too much skin. So today we've gone around judging the lengths of girls' skirts and so on. Now, there's a place to talk to our daughters about how they should dress. Absolutely. But that's not what Peter was talking about here, or what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Peter didn't give us a legalistic set of rules for how women should dress. After all, what was considered appropriate in our culture would be not considered appropriate in their culture. But that's not what this passage is about. How do I know? Because Peter gave us an example to explain what he was talking about in verse 3. He's talking about external signs of wealth, maybe something like gold jewelry. This had nothing to do with sexually provocative clothing. Peter was addressing believers who were showing off their wealth, not showing off their skin. He didn't want them to perpetuate the class distinctions that were so prevalent in ancient Roman culture. They were not to separate themselves from the poorer brothers and sisters with their outward appearance of wealth. Instead, they would draw attention to the inner character. And again, this call for modesty, as Paul called it in 1 Timothy 2:9, goes for everyone, not just women. The author of Hebrews addressed this command to everyone, though we translate it a little differently in Hebrews 12:28. He says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence, with modesty." But Peter just mentioned the wife's responsibility in our passage today. He's still lulling them to sleep. This had been the women's role for hundreds of years. In verse 6, he went on to talk about how Sarah submitted to her husband Abraham back in the Old Testament. This was old hat. There was nothing new here so far. Everyone is nodding their heads in agreement. But then Peter brought the right hook. He started off verse 7 with these words, "Likewise, husbands." And the audience gasped. "Likewise" meant that everything Peter had just said about wives also applies to husbands. And everything he would say to husbands next also applied to wives. In other words, there was equal responsibility between the two. As a matter of fact, to take it a step further, Peter went on in verse 7 to call the husband and the wife joint heirs in Christ. He leveled the socioeconomic playing field yet again, as did Paul in Galatians 3:28 when he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Everyone had an equal share in eternal life. From the king to the leper, everyone had equal standing in God's kingdom, and not just in some theoretical way. This was real. Someday all would be made right. So in light of this, the husband should honor his wife as the weaker vessel. Now, wait a minute. What's this weaker vessel business? Was this some chauvinistic slight? No, it wasn't. In the New Testament, the classical Greek word translated as vessel here is an idiom for the physical body. And that's how we translate Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, where he says, "Each one of you should know how to control his own body," same word as vessel, "in holiness and honor." Peter was simply saying that the husband had a stronger body than his wife, and he was shaming men who were taking advantage of this biological difference and abusing their wives. Wife beating was rampant in ancient culture, where women had no legal standing to do anything about it. They had no recourse. But Peter called out any wife beaters by pointing out that their wives were probably half their size, weaker vessel. And so hitting them was actually an act of cowardice. So in our passage today, Peter towed the party line for verses 1 through 6. He roped them in. He got them to drop their guard by simply repeating what they had heard for hundreds of years. And then he hit them with the Jesus philosophy for marriage in verse 7 with the words, "Likewise, husbands." Try this at home. There weren't two sets of rules anymore. Husband and wife weren't rivals. Peter says they were teammates. And so they needed to work together to meet all of these commands. So our main point from today's passage is this. The main point, it's in your bulletin. The main point is, you did not marry an adversary. You did not marry an adversary. It's hard for us to imagine what life was like during the Great War. Europe had always been the site of great bloodshed, but never had the world seen casualties in tens of millions. And men were inventing brand new ways of killing each other wholesale. Machine guns, poison gas, airplanes, and flamethrowers all made their brutal debut in what we know today as World War I. It was so brutal that afterwards new rules had to be made for fighting wars. And these wars, of course, are good, but they seem a little strange because the whole point of war is to kill people, but they wanted to make sure people did it in the right way. But there were very few rules in place during the Great War. The enemy was to be killed at all costs by any means or methods. And this cold reality made what happened along the Eastern Front between Russian and German soldiers during the winter of 1917 even more remarkable. As the forests of Europe were being decimated by the machines of war, large swaths of animals were being displaced. And those animals were the natural food source for wolf packs. Well, that caused a big problem for the humans who were in the area. The wolves' desperate hunger began to trump their natural fear of people. At first, they would just hunt human stragglers who had wandered too far from home. But as the situation became more critical, wolves began invading villages. They feasted on the dead on the battlefield, and eventually they started attacking the living in broad daylight. On February 15th, 1917, the Oklahoma City Times reported on a firefight between the Russians and the Germans that was interrupted by a pack of starving wolves who dashed upon the battlefield and attacked the wounded. Instinctively, the soldiers stopped shooting at each other and turned their fire upon the furry mongrels, killing 50 of them. The wolf problem became so severe that the New York Times reported on June 29th, 1917, that the commanders on the two sides entered into negotiations for a ceasefire in order to hunt their common enemy. And as the two sides cooperated, hundreds and hundreds of wolves were rounded up and dispensed with. But after the nuisance was eliminated, the two sides returned to their previous positions and resumed killing each other. Isn't that remarkable? Did anyone stop to appreciate the irony? If they could work together with their adversaries to solve one problem, then why couldn't they work together to solve all of them? Why not attack the problem instead of each other? Unfortunately, the irony seems to be lost on husbands and wives today, because marriage is hard and we all have problems. Yet instead of attacking the problem, husbands and wives spend their ammunition on each other. Unless your name is Kazuko Higa, your spouse is not your enemy. Unless your spouse is abusing you, he or she is not the enemy. But we don't seem to care what God has to say to both of us. We only care what God seems to say to our spouses. See, wife, Peter said you're supposed to submit to me. See, husband, Peter said you're supposed to honor me. And to our shame, preachers seem to unintentionally stoke these fires of competition. I used to know a guy who hated going to church on Father's Day because his pastor was going to spend the entire sermon exhorting the men about how badly they were failing their wives. And in other churches, the pastor can't emphasize enough how important it is for wives to be subject to your husbands. And they say, you tell them, pastor. Pastors really are an insecure lot. But I can't think of anything more counterproductive. It completely misses the point. We're on the same team. What benefits one partner benefits the other. And so we need to completely revolutionize how we see these passages. We need to revolutionize how we see marriage. Instead of reading this passage and deciding, well, what the other person needs to do in the relationship, we need to look at what we both need to do together. What applies to one applies to the other. Every single verb in this passage can be found somewhere else in the New Testament where it applies to all believers in any context. For far too long, in the name of trying to fit couples into what is perceived as the biblical pattern of marriage, Bible teachers have created rivalries between husbands and wives. They've argued that wives should submit to their husbands, or maybe they've blasted the men for not taking a strong headship role. Maybe they've argued for a equal relationship and status. They'll say, well, do your job and stay in your lane. You know, he's not doing his role and she's not doing her role, and you can't get divorced over that, but you can get divorced over that. And in the process, we've made husbands and wives into subtle adversaries. There are distinctions between men and women, no doubt. And I'm not denying that in general, wives have certain roles in marriages while husbands have others. But I'm telling you, I've been convinced over all these years that it's not exactly the same for every marriage. And sometimes roles in marriage are fluid. Both sets of commands in this passage, I strongly believe, apply to both partners in some capacity or another. And the more we set up a rigid list of his and hers responsibilities for every marriage, the further we drive a wedge between couples. By the way, it was never meant to be this way, according to Jesus. Look what he said in Mark chapter 10. He says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So there's a distinction there between the man and the woman in a marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh together. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. But what happened after man and woman sinned? Well, the first thing they did was screw up marriage. Look what God said to Eve in Genesis 3:16. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's not what God wanted. That's the result of sin. So this rivalry nonsense must stop. This adversary relationship is a result of sin. It was never God's intention. No one gets to sit back and feel persecuted. No one gets to sit back and say, well, I've done my job. There's no my job and your job. It's one job. It's our job. And as a result, Peter said that our prayers will not be hindered. Isn't that a weird thing to say at the end of a passage on marriage? Your prayers will not be hindered? The word hindered here means cut off. Does that mean Jesus has cut us off if we're struggling in our marriage? Listen, Jesus hasn't cut you off. Jesus would never cut you off. We've cut him off through this adversarial attitude toward one another. I'm going to show you a very important verse from the Lord Jesus Christ about prayer, since Peter connected prayer and marriage in this passage. But for the first time, I want you to think of Jesus' words here in the terms of marriage. Matthew 18, verses 19 through 20, Jesus says, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Marriage is hard, but it's not complicated. You need more Jesus in your marriage, and so do I. And this is how you get him. When you agree with one another on anything in your marriage, Jesus will be among you. There won't just be the two of you anymore. There will be three of you. And the Jesus life of peace and love and kindness and contentment and wholeness will be there free to flow. But you've got to agree. Two or more have to agree first. So our application from today's passage is this, to try at home. The application is, you two agree, then there's three. You two agree, then there will be three. You guys know I love the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon says in chapter 4, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And then he says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When young couples come to me and want to get married, I don't force them into some mold. I don't care if they want to follow a mold of marriage where the husband is the strong head of a wife. That's fine. I don't care if they want to follow a model where they both have equal say. I can make an argument from the New Testament for either model quite strongly. What I care about is that they both agree on the model. What I care about is that they are on the same page. Because when they agree, as Jesus says, he will come in and be in their midst. Jesus can work with that. Jesus can work with any kind of marriage so long as it's not sinful. So I think we need to stop trying to fit the mold of someone else's marriage. Stop trying to fit the mold of some marriage book. Stop striving for that ideal storybook marriage that only exists in our heads, because all that does is bring resentment. Instead, the man and the woman have to get together and agree on what they want. There is no one right way. The Jesus life works in all sorts of contexts. So we need to stop feeling guilty about how we do it. Maybe both of you work outside the home. Maybe she takes care of the money, and maybe he takes care of the kids. Maybe you are together every waking hour. Maybe you enjoy your time apart. I don't care how you do it, as long as you both agree to it. We have ignored this agreement principle for far too long, and it's not just marriage. There's not one right way to do any relationship, because in the very next section, in verse 8, Peter started off with, all of you have unity of mind, all of you. If you want more of Jesus in your church, your family organization, your team, your ministry, your community, then you must agree on how you all want to do things. There are a lot of ways to be successful, but you need to agree on the way that's right for you. There is power in agreement because according to Scripture, Jesus lives in that agreement. And where Jesus is, good things happen. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I don't think you need to spend thousands of dollars on resources to improve your marriage. And I certainly can't fix a broken marriage in 30 minutes. The Bible only gives a few precious commands to husbands and wives in the New Testament, so it can't be that complicated. And one thing is very clear. You did not marry your adversary. So try this at home. Come together in agreement on how you want to do your marriage within the context of a very broad way of having success in marriage that's in Scripture. Come together on how you want to do your marriage. Because when you agree, you welcome that crucial third party into your relationship, and that's Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is there, then things start to change. That's the best advice I can give you on marriage this morning. Jesus wants you to have a good future. But you know, it's hard if you've had a bad past. Our past can be a disruptor of our marriages. Our past can be a disruptor of peace in any area of life. Our past can be a disruptor of joy. But it doesn't have to be. So I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22 this week, the rest of the chapter. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll see how Peter unloaded the weight of a guilty conscience. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for these people who have ventured out this morning in the snow and the ice and are here. And I pray, Lord, you would take them home safely. I pray, Lord, that you would bless their effort for being here, Lord, that they would be encouraged by what we've said. And Lord, for the folks here who are married, Lord, marriage is hard and we have problems. But Lord, I pray we would attack the problems together. Lord, and God, within the context of your advice and commands in marriage, I pray that we would find the way that works best for each of these couples individually. I pray, Lord, that they would get together and agree on what is best for them, and they would do it. I pray, Lord, for the protection of these marriages, that the evil one would not find a way to wiggle in and make them rivals again. Lord, I pray also that we would also, Lord, just in any relationship, in any organization, in any group of people, as churches, ministries, as classrooms, or wherever, we would look to this agreement principle and with fresh eyes, knowing that when we agree, you live there. And when you live there, good things are going to happen. Thank you, God, for these people. I pray, Lord, they would go out and have a blessed week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.